Thank you for being with us this morning as we continue on in the book of Ecclesiastes. Thank you for worshiping with us and coming here this morning. Before we get going, I would ask you to please join me in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes that helps us wrestle through some of the seemingly impossible and difficult situations of life. I pray that this morning we would be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is trying to press in our hearts, and that you would soften our hearts and open our ears that we might be able to see and hear what you have for us. Lord, pray that you would speak to me your word, nothing more, nothing less, Lord, just the truth of your word. In your name we pray, amen. Well, if you would please open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to continue on with the next section. Hopefully you have it bookmarked. If you don't, it is on page 518 of the Pew Bible. So please open with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And the verse today, the verses today, is going to be verses 12 through 18. And as we've been made aware, the book of Ecclesiastes is not all sunshine and rainbows, as Dave points out. So if you were expecting an uppity sermon today, wait till we get into the passage. Over the last couple weeks, as the title of the whole book that Dave kind of put together is Life Under a Fallen World, we learned that Colette, the preacher, is observing this world and all that goes on and all that is done under the sun, meaning in the absence of the reality of God. In the absence of the reality of God. So keep that in mind as we start reading in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. Starting in verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. Welcome to week 3 of Ecclesiastes. Now, when you look at verses 12 through 14, you notice that once again the preacher kind of restates his conclusion to the whole book. Right, so what we're going to do is see over the next 12 chapters is that he's going to explore money and power and wisdom and all different types of things. And before he goes through any of them, he gives us another conclusion. All is vanity and a striving after wind. And so in these first couple of verses in 12 through 18, we almost see that he kind of restates what he already said in verses 1 and 2 in this chapter. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So he almost kind of restates what he already has said, including who he is. The preacher gives us a brief sentence on his resume, so to speak, and I would argue that this fact is actually pretty important to understanding the context of the message of Ecclesiastes. Now, I'm not talking about if it was Solomon or who wrote the book. That really is kind of not even important for this matter. I'm talking about who he is. He is king over Israel in Jerusalem. He is in the highest position of power for the people of Israel in that time, and he has infinite resources. He can do whatever he wants to do. He can study whatever he wants to study. He can do whatever with his time. Money is no object. He has no earthly boss who is restraining him in any capacity, or somebody who he has to report to in any sense of the word. He has the ability and means to do whatever he sets his mind and heart to do. Now, why is that fact important in the book of Ecclesiastes? Well, imagine for a second you are in ancient Israel, and the book starts out, you're reading it, and the book starts out, "I, Jeb, have been a blacksmith's apprentice in the city of Tiberias, and I have seen all that is done under the sun." The Hebrew reader would be like, "Oh, okay, slow your roll, Jeb. You've been an apprentice of a blacksmith for like 6 months. You're 15 years old. What do you know about the meaning of life?" So you realize that the prestige of his position gives him authority, so to speak, on all the things he is about to dive into. If anybody can speak to certain things of life on, is this going to give me fulfillment? Is this going to give me fulfillment? This guy can be taken at his word because he has the ability and the power to do exactly that. And so as the preacher begins his search for the meaning of life or fulfillment in life, he paints a very large picture. And he says in verse 13, "I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." Have you really ever tried to master something? Like really master something? Have you ever tried to master the guitar where you could play any guitar solo, any song you hear, you know the chords, and it's perfect? That takes time and effort. And that takes applying all of yourself to that craft, to master that craft. And the Hebrew word here, "I applied my heart," is essentially that. It is applying all of who he is. Like, he is staking his life on, all right, I'm going to find out what the meaning of life is. I'm going to seek and to search out everything. I'm not going to just seek everything. I'm going to go to the depths of everything that seems to have meaning and see if there's anything there that is lasting. And he tells us in the very next sentence, "It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind." Now, why is it unhappy? Why is it an unhappy business? It's because after everything that he has seen and experienced and accomplished in life, he finds that there is nothing fulfilling, nothing lasting about it. It's fleeting. It is a striving after wind. Now, this is the first time we see this phrase in Ecclesiastes. We'll continue to see it, but if you have an ESV, you might have a footnote that says "feeding on wind." I love this imagery because it paints a picture of a hungry guy who's trying to become full and satisfied on food, and instead of food, he's eating air, right? Like, that is impossible. It gives us the picture of something that cannot happen. Chasing and trying to catch the wind and put it in a jar, not going to happen. And with that, It is interesting how the author of Ecclesiastes works here, because I believe he does this for a reason. Because notice what he also says. He said, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. So we have a task to do, right? God has given us a task to be busy with in life. But whatever your lot is in this life, whatever God has called you to do, I believe that the author of Ecclesiastes wants us to be reminded of this paradox that it is, one, God who ordained this work in your life, whatever it is, for you to be busy with and to strive after and to work wholeheartedly to the Lord, but also to remind you that this work, whatever it is that you do, will never bring you complete satisfaction. The lack of satisfaction and fulfillment in whatever it is we do is a constant reminder that we were meant for satisfaction in God alone, not the things of this life. The things we chase in this life will never bring us ultimate satisfaction. They were never meant to satisfy you. God, our Creator, is the only thing that can satisfy us or has the ability to satisfy us. And he continues on after this into what seems to be a very abstract phrase, right? After realizing that the endless cavern of desire of that is the human heart will never be satisfied, he makes this kind of almost a, I want to say, summary sentence, but in a little bit of an ambiguous way. He says, what is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. And I struggled with what to do with this, and then I just realized, again, the age-old principle of context is king. So what is exactly is he saying in this verse, in this chapter, in this book? And I believe, if we consider the context, and we see what is going on a little bit in a broader picture of what he's trying to say. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun. And behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. After seeing everything that is done and concludes that all is vanity, he says, more practically, something is wrong with this picture. Something's missing here. I've seen it all, and I can't grab onto it, but something is missing. Something doesn't feel right. And we are going to circle back to that idea. But let's move on first to his first avenue of exploration in his efforts to find fulfillment in this life that is under the sun. In many sections, when the preacher explores different avenues of pleasure, you're going to see the phrase pop up, I said in my heart. Almost like he's having this inner dialogue with himself, like, all right, let's try wisdom. Here we go. Let's see if there's anything lasting here. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart, I gave myself completely to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases in knowledge increases sorrow. Now, before we take this passage and me out of context, I do not want you to hear me saying that we're called to be fools. He's saying there's no point, let's just be fools. That's not what he's saying, because repeatedly in Ecclesiastes and throughout the rest of Scripture, we're going to see that it is much better to be wise, and that is what God calls us to be as Christians, as wise in this world. Look at Ecclesiastes, I'll just run through some of them here. Ecclesiastes 2:13, then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. Ecclesiastes 7:19, wisdom gives strength to the wise more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Ecclesiastes 10:10, if the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one succeed. Ecclesiastes 10:12, the words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. And in other areas of Scripture, James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. Proverbs 4:7, I love this one. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Proverbs 16:16, how much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. And in Ephesians 5:15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So clearly the author of Ecclesiastes and the rest of Scripture is not telling us to be fools, but to be wise. Now, we have to ask the question then, what is he saying about wisdom? And I believe that he is simply telling us the reality of what is. And that is that wisdom itself will not bring ultimate satisfaction or fulfillment. Notice what he says, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I have taken wisdom to its very end, becoming the wisest king. In fact, I have become the wisest king more than anybody that has come before me. That's a pretty bold thing to say. And that didn't give me fulfillment, so he goes to the opposite end of the spectrum and says, I also knew madness and folly. So I've known madness and folly and wisdom and everything in between. And I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. I think understanding this in the conservative church, or for those of us who have been going to church for any length of time, is a good reminder. Because it is great to know things. It is fantastic to be wise. But if we have made knowledge itself our God, we have gone incredibly wrong. Because we will find that wisdom and knowledge are a terrible God. And not only that, but that fact, making God out of wisdom and knowledge, actually lends itself to pride and a pharisaical heart. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, and this is, ironically, they're having arguments about the law. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge and wisdom itself are not our God. It will never bring satisfaction and fulfillment. And this truth in the book of Ecclesiastes really hit home for me last summer when I finished my Master's of Divinity. In my head, or my inner dialogue, I thought that what I was going to experience was going to be the equivalent of the greatest 4th of July finale of fireworks you have ever seen. I thought this was going to bring so much satisfaction and happiness. I was getting my graduation packet all ready to go and making the final additions to my last assignment. I got everything ready and turned in. And then what I experienced was more like the equivalent of a single bottle rocket going off in the middle of the night. Psh. Did I really think that four little letters were going to bring me any kind of happiness and joy compared to knowing God and having a relationship with Jesus Christ? I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also but a striving after wind. The author has the most resources, more books than I could probably even count. And what does he find after he explores wisdom and knowledge and knows everything in between? Vanity. Not only vanity, he goes even farther and he says, "For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Now, why would he say that about something that is so beneficial? It's because the more you see what goes on in the world, the more you become wise to the world, and the more you know about what goes on in this world, you see the crookedness that exists in life without God. When you increase wisdom and knowledge about the world around you, you learn that from the year 2000 to the year 2020, there have been recorded in the United States alone at least 22 million abortions. You learn that globally, there is currently an estimation of 25 million people being trafficked for forced labor, the sex trade, or other forms of exploitation. You learn that on average, about 9 million people, or 24,000 people every single day, die from starvation. You learn that in 2023 alone, there have been 131 mass shootings in the United States. Think of that list. That list of facts took me about 5 minutes to figure out. Five measly minutes of research. And I could go on and on with different injustices around the world. And you realize the reality of what is said in verse 18. "For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases in knowledge increases sorrow." This reminded me of a clip I heard of a pastor who said, "With the advent of the internet, we have no reason for not crying every single day." The more you know about the world, the more you realize something is wrong with this picture. What is crooked in the world cannot be made straight. It's not right that these kids in Africa and Russia and North Korea are dying of starvation. They didn't do anything. They were just born there. It's not right that these kids in Juarez are forced to go into the drug world. They didn't do anything. They were just born there. It's not right that there are millions and millions of abortions every single year, and yet there are devout followers of Christ who struggle to get pregnant or have dealt with many, many miscarriages. Something is wrong with this. This should feel heavy. We should feel sorrowful about these. Now, before we go on, It's easy to look into the world and see what is wrong with the world. But I want to take a look at this text, and I want to go back to the idea of crookedness and what is lacking. I want us to look at this text and apply it to our own hearts. I want to turn it around and have us look inwardly instead of outwardly. And to do so, I'll just give you a little glimpse on what has been going on in my heart for the last couple weeks. I shared this with my growth group recently. Thank you so much for your prayers. They have been an incredible blessing. But there's been things that have been happening the last couple weeks that have just been tough. And man, there has been some sin in my heart exposed that I didn't even know existed. I didn't even know it existed. And I was ashamed. And in much despair and tears, the phrase came to my mind, what is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. And I realized that this phrase describes my human heart to a T. What is crooked in my human heart, I cannot make straight. What is lacking, the righteousness that is lacking in my heart, cannot be counted because it doesn't exist. And then in this moment, I realized once again what a scandal the gospel is. Because apart from Christ, the crookedness of my human heart and your human heart is hopeless. The righteousness that is lacking in me can never be counted because it's not there. The knowledge of my own sin brought me to sorrow because I realized there's nothing I can do. What is crooked in my heart cannot be made straight. What is missing in my soul cannot be counted. But then God in his great mercy brought a couple verses to my mind like that. Praise God for the Holy Spirit. Praise God for the Holy Spirit. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he brought another verse to me from 2 Corinthians that I can't even tell you the last time I read 2 Corinthians. Didn't know where the verse was. I just had to type in the reference. I just had to type in the verse because I didn't know what the reference was. But 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus has straightened out the crookedness of my heart, and what is lacking in my heart can now be counted because of Christ. And for believers, when Christ returns, we are going to see that come to its absolute completion. And not only that, not only is he going to make us like him when he appears, but he is also going to right every single wrong in the world. And there will be no more sorrow, no more vexation of any kind. Because he will make all things perfect. So if you are here this morning and you know Christ, praise him for counting you righteous. If you do not know Christ, or you are here this morning and you don't have a relationship with him, maybe you're here because you know that something is lacking and you just cannot put your finger on it. Praise God for having that conviction. But turn to Christ because he is the only thing that can last. He is the only thing that will bring you ultimate satisfaction and joy and fulfillment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for your word. Lord, with all that is going on in the world that seems wrong, we know, praise the Lord, that you are going to make all things new. Thank you for the truth of the gospel and the joy that we can now have in Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.